That's a very unique ministry there, Prince Albert Baptist Church in Saskatchewan. I remember Pastor and I were able to travel there a few years back. Their facility is just beautiful. They have a very large pipe organ at their, and I say large, I think it's basically the whole front of their auditorium, which is built like in 1900. Beautiful place, big place, but they definitely need the light there in Saskatchewan, and good to see that the Crosswinds are doing well. Well, we're going to jump right into our Bible study tonight, and so I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Hosea, chapter 14 to begin, and then we'll be in Hosea chapter 1, because that's where we're going to begin tonight, the book of Hosea. But also, I want you to turn, if you have your Bible there, to 1 Kings chapter 12. So I know it was a lot of places, but if you find Hosea and 1 Kings, then you'll be just fine, and we'll do our best to put some of the scripture up for you, but I do hope that you're trying to involve yourself with the service tonight and that you have your Bible and will follow along in some of the things that we read tonight. I have often used Hosea as an illustration as to how God loves us. And a couple of weeks ago, Christine and I were sitting at the table and we were reading Hosea with the kids. And I began to, it's just a short chapter, the first chapter is short, 11 verses. And we were reading it to the kids, and I was trying to explain it, and I remembered that the Lord had put this on my heart a while back, and I had wanted to kind of preach through the book of Hosea. So I may attempt to do that, if he allows, when I have opportunity to speak on Wednesday night. We'll go through that book, and you can read it. It's not all that long, but it's an amazing, amazing, amazing love story, and one that I think I would be safe in saying it has shocked the generations in what God is asking Hosea to do. And so early in Scripture, I want to kind of give you a background for Hosea. So early in Scripture, God entered into a covenant with his people. And he essentially said that I will be your God, you will be my people. And of course, we know that the Ten Commandments are sort of a summary of this commitment between God and his people. And they're God's chosen people. So he had made this covenant with them. And after Solomon's reign, then God's people, wrongly, they divided into two kingdoms. So you had, of course, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom called Judah and the northern kingdom called Israel. So the first king of Israel, his name was Jeroboam, and he instituted a rival system of worship. And it was completely in violation of the Ten Commandments. It was against God's covenant. But he did so in order to make this pact of sorts, to sort of increase his power over the people. So in this blatant disobedience to God's covenant, starting with, of course, the commandment that says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," and that blatant show of disobedience, King Jeroboam set the northern kingdom on this disaster course with judgment, with destruction. And so prophets were sent, of course, by God to warn them. Prophets were kind of like the covenant enforcers. They were there to warn the people. They were there to encourage them to repent. And not just the people, but the kings and the priests. And they were there to call all these folks to repentance, to turn back to God and to the one true God, I should say, and his ways. So to most of man, when we study the prophets, particularly if you're new to studying Scripture, the prophets always seem a bit bizarre. You know, just sort of very interesting characters. For example, Hosea married a prostitute. And the reason for the bizarreness is that God used his prophets not only to proclaim his word with their mouth, but very often their lives were a living example of what God was trying to communicate. It's almost as if prophets were living parables, so to say. And so Hosea was tasked with this command from God to marry an adulterous woman. So after 200 years of adultery, Hosea was God's final prophet given to the northern kingdom as sort of this last call to repentance and to get right with God before God allowed the nation of Assyria to destroy them, which eventually did happen. And so that's kind of where we find ourselves in the book of Hosea. Now, I want you to show one verse at the end of Hosea, Hosea chapter 14 and verse 9. And I think you'll see why I wanted to start with that as we read it. The Bible says in verse 9, "Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall far fall therein. So years ago, I saw this pastor who was preaching on this book, and he put up a picture. Now, I couldn't find the same picture, but I do have a picture I'd like them to put up in the sound room now. And this is called, basically, it's a wedding picture. But I want you to look at the picture and see if you can point out something that doesn't seem quite right. Are they able to see that at home? Okay, good. So there you go. Anything about that? Isn't it a lovely couple? They just can tell they're happy. But do you see anything about that picture that seems to be a bit off? Years ago, I saw this a picture in a sermon, one similar to it, and there's that tornado in the background. Now, you would think that's not a good way to start a marriage. Maybe it's indicative of a stormy relationship, or perhaps you could say, you know, the storm's behind them, and it's just all green, all clear sky in front. But I thought that picture was an interesting picture, and the pastor I saw do this illustrated what it was going to be like for Hosea to marry Gomer. Could you imagine entering into a relationship, a wedding relationship, a marriage, knowing that you were marrying an unfaithful spouse? What must that be like? It seems almost ludicrous to think that this is what we're going to look at. This essentially is what God is telling Hosea to do. So please turn to 1 Kings chapter 12 now, and let me further set the stage for you by reading what Jeroboam did. Now, this is just for the sake of understanding the situation in the book of Hosea. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 25, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim and dwelt therein and went out from thence and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. If this people go up to do sacrifice in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then shall the heart of this people turn again unto their Lord, even unto Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they shall kill me and go again to Rehoboam, king of Judah." So he's in bad shape. He's thinking, this is not good. I must do something to prevent that from happening, which ideally is exactly what should have happened. They should have gone back and worshiped the Lord and returned to there. But verse 28 says, "Whereupon the king, he took counsel and made two calves of gold." It's never good when you read that phrase in scripture, is it? Built calves of gold. Never good. Anyway, "made two calves of gold and said unto them, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And he set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. And this thing became a sin." And we can see, right? It's a sin. "For the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan." Isn't that horrific to think about? I don't even like really reading it for fear of lightning striking me. What do you mean? Bow down to these golden calves which brought you up out of Egypt. It's a direct slap in the face of their creator, of their God, of they belong to God. He is their God. They are his people. So in this blatant disobedience to God and his covenant, starting with, of course, the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me," King Jeroboam set his people on this course to destruction, on this course to judgment. Once you choose a way other than God's way, that path is never going to end well. As much as we feel like it may, as much as we're tempted to go a different way, if you choose a different way other than God's way, guess what? You get to the end of that way, and there is no life apart from God. There's no life apart from God. And unfortunately, they're going to figure that out. They chose a different way, and he set the kingdom on a path towards destruction, towards judgment, and God continually provided warnings over that course of time through his prophets. So you say, well, you know, idolatry, spiritual adultery, these things, I mean, I don't really bow down to golden calves, right? I mean, I don't pop my earrings off and put them into a fire and mold something and bow down to it. I believe you understand as well as I do that it's not necessarily something that we would bow down to. It very well could be, but it's anything that takes place of God in our lives. And clearly here, the calf represented material prosperity, and all of their false gods at the time represented gods of material things and fertility and things like that. They were worshiping the things of the world, and they wanted them rather than wanting God. And it was a terrible sin. And all of us have at the fundamentals of who we are as human beings, born sinners, we have this problem of idolatry that we fight with. We have this struggle within our hearts. Whether you're bowing down to something physically or not, it doesn't necessarily matter. It's anything that comes before God. So Hosea was the last prophet here to call them to repentance before they were judged. So he ends by saying that verse again in Hosea chapter 14, verse 9, which applies to all of God's people, really, throughout time. Who is wise and he shall understand these things? Prudent and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. What a wonderful verse to commit to memory. Whatsoever things written aforetime, written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of Scripture may have hope. Wisdom is to learn God's ways and hear his message. So that's the context around the book of Hosea. As I continue the series, as the Lord allows, I won't go into all of that again. Perhaps I'll just reference it. But let's look now, Hosea chapter 1 in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. So the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. He really gives a reason, excuse, the motivation behind this right there. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So the child was named Jezreel because God was going to break Israel in the valley of Jezreel. What do you think that, in my imagination, I often struggle to sometimes rein in, but what do you think that was like when God's telling Hosea to name his child something like that, Jezreel, because God was going to break the bow of Israel. He's going to break them. Verse 6, and she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now I want you to think of all those things that I told you at the beginning, how they have committed, they're no longer God's people. In action, they have decided to put other gods before them, golden calves and such. So he's saying this is what happens. And they were warned about this, by the way, in Deuteronomy. We saw this coming. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. We'll talk about that because we're going to see God's grace even in something like this. In verse 11, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So over the next few minutes with you tonight, and I thank you for joining us. I thank you for taking some time to look to God's word. I want to share with you a few things from God's word that, from this particular story, really, that shows us a few things about God's love for us. Because I hope that you will understand by the end of this Bible study tonight that we are not particularly Hosea. We are Gomer. We are the ones who would often put other things before God. But the good news is, and really my first point tonight, is that God's love very graciously chooses to commit to unfaithful people. So if we're going to consider Hosea and Gomer tonight, God's command to Hosea is to marry a prostitute. It's clearly been shocking throughout the ages. It's something that even still today we talk about it and we sort of scratch our heads and say, why is, I don't understand this. This almost seems like a scandalous instruction from God to Hosea that he would ask him to do this. I mean, after all, aren't we supposed to marry amongst believers and we're not to be unequally yoked? And how could God command Hosea to do this? Some would even say, well, it sounds hypocritical of God to say, go and marry a prostitute. And sometimes, of course, we as Christians will hop on a high horse and try to attempt to explain something like this. You know, we attempt to explain away the scandal. We'll say something like, you know, the text doesn't really mean that Gomer was initially immoral. I don't think that's what God was telling him to do. I mean, probably they were both pure virgins when they got married, but it was later when she got tired of Hosea and he's starting to leave his socks lying around and she decided to go and find something. No, when we do that, to make this any more or less scandalous than it sounds is a scandalous thing to do for Christians because it's going to lessen the effect of God's love, the impact that God loves us. So we don't want to do that. So who does Gomer represent? Well, of course, she represents Israel in the story, but quite honestly, it represents all of us. But I want to take you to a couple of places. I want to go back to Joshua chapter 24. Let's go back to the beginning of where God began to intersect and interact with his people. In Joshua chapter 24 and verse 2, back to the time of Moses, in fact, right after Moses, Joshua says this to a new generation of people. Now, what I'm trying to establish for you here tonight is that this practice of serving other gods was way before where we're at in the book of Hosea. So verse 2, it says, "And Joshua said unto all people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's interesting. From the beginning, Abraham and his clan and his family faithfully worshiped God all the time, right? No. Not at all. In fact, from the beginning, they were unfaithful people. Read Exodus chapter 32, the first 9-10 verses of that chapter for some more solidification there. But when God set up his covenant with his people, when he says, I am your God, you are my people. Think about when he was saying that at the moment when Moses was up in the mountain and he was receiving the Ten Commandments, what were the chosen people doing at that very moment? They were begging Aaron for a god, for a leader, and Aaron, you know the story, took all the gold and things and out popped this calf, and they were worshiping it. And so the thing is, during the very moment when God is establishing this covenant, they're abhorring, as Scripture says. They're literally serving other gods for just a moment. Gomer was quite likely, most likely, a very immoral lady, a known immoral lady. And Hosea was asked by God to go and love her, to go and love that immoral lady. Not just love her as a wife. Love her in the most intimate way to have that relationship. Commit yourself to her. And Hosea, of course, in this story, obeys, and he represents God. So Hosea represents God. Gomer represents the rest of us who are cheating on God many times. And I'll explain some of the ways that we do that as we go through. The message that Hosea displays in his marriage to Gomer in adultery is that God himself chooses people who are known to be unfaithful from the very beginning of the relationship. God chose them. Did he not know that they would be the kind of people they were? Of course he did. He knew that when he chose them to be his people. That, my friends, is the shocking element of this story. Not that God asked Hosea to marry Gomer, but that God chose these people knowing what they would do. We're used to, you know, when you look in Scripture, in fact, in Hosea, this is among the first time when this covenant, this relationship in the Old Testament is referred to kind of the marriage imagery. We're used to that in the New Testament because the church, of course, is the bride of Christ. But it's essentially God saying, I chose you, Israel, to be my people and to be my bride. And the shocking thing is that God explicitly chose a known unfaithful bride. Why did he do that? What would possess him to do that? What would cause him to do that? God's command to Hosea to marry a prostitute is only scandalous if we forget, in a sense, what God has done for them. You know, if we think about this situation, if Hosea and Gomer is a scandalous thing that he would ask him to marry her, what do you think that means for us? If you think about this, it would almost be like, well, when we came to Christ, we would say something in our mind like, boy, we sure have a lot to offer God. He really got a good deal when he chose me. Boy, I'm really going to do great things for God. He's so lucky to have me. I'm a gift to God. Well, if in some way we have an inflated or bloated view of ourselves, then I assume that the marriage of Hosea and Gomer is rather shocking. But do you realize from birth that we have other gods as our priority? We are all sinners. The Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are born with the curse of sin through the inherited seed of our fathers, starting with Adam. We know this to be the case. We chase after other lovers who will not love us like God does. We chase after other things. And it's what I'm hoping that by the end of all of this, we will understand and be humbled by and even more grateful for the grace and the love of God the Father. We need to know this love more and more. And the way we know it is by studying it, by studying his word, by being a part of a Bible study in church and understanding and asking the Holy Spirit to lead and direct as we read and study scripture. We find it right here. We're reading about it tonight. How much time do you spend knowing God and studying his word? Some people are shocked to learn that, you know, God's love practices judgment with his persistently unfaithful people. You say, well, it makes sense to me. I mean, if they're unfaithful, then God's going to judge them. But some people are surprised to hear that. It's almost like the old adage, you know, this hurts me more than it hurts you, that you hear from a parent who's about to discipline you. But where am I getting that? God practices judgment with his persistently unfaithful people. I'll tell you where I'm getting it from. It's from these children. Look at their names. Look at what that means. Look at verse 4. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. He's talking about breaking them in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again. The daughter was Lo-Ruhamah. I will have no mercy upon them. Think of that. It's not the name you want. And then Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. What's going on with all of this? God is orchestrating here these children to be signs of judgment because, again, they were a whoring. They were choosing other gods and putting things before God. And God is sending prophets, call them back to me. I am your husband, in effect. I am your God, and you are my people. And they didn't listen to that. They didn't listen, they didn't listen, they didn't listen. And of course, it's a common theme in the Old Testament. These children, these three individuals are signs of God's judgment. God's about to sow destruction at the Valley of Jezreel, which incidentally is also known as the Valley of Armageddon. So we know the future of that, and we know what takes place down the road. But these children are signs. That second child, Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. Wow. I don't even like to think about that. Do you? I don't like to think about it because I myself am in desperate need of constant mercy, aren't you? And grace from God. So this means no mercy. Israel, you are illegitimate. You are unclean. You are sons of adulterers. You're not sons of the living God because you're not functioning the way that I called you to function. No mercy. And then Lo-Ami, not my people. It's almost like the D word, you know, divorced. You are not my people. The marriage ceremony, essentially, where God made this covenant with his people, the Mosaic covenant. I'm your God. You are my people. Now he's saying, I really haven't been your God. You really haven't been my people. You're not my people. God's justice demanded that he bring about judgment. This was all predicted in Deuteronomy, that God was going to bring about judgment here upon his people, and he would have to turn them over. You love that thing? Fine. Go after it. go after it. Let's see if it satisfies you. And when you recognize that it will not satisfy you, then come back to me, your genuine lover. God's justice demanded that he bring about judgment there. Just observe the lengths, though, that God goes to reach out to his people. Look at the lengths he's gone to encourage them and shout out, turn to me. I'm the only one worth loving here. That essentially, God is offering that to them. I've loved you when you're unlovable, and nobody else is going to do that. Nobody else chooses to love someone who is unlovable. God's message is screaming out, I'm the only one worth living for and loving. There's no other lover who will satisfy you. What lovers are we chasing after today that God may have to turn you over to until you realize that nobody really loves like God does? And I don't mean individuals. If I were trying to come up with things that are common amongst us, it would be things like wealth, things like prestige, or maybe even things like fear of man. You say, well, what do you mean by fear of man? Well, you know, if we don't do things, let's just call the fear of man a lover. And with that lover, we're being encouraged to, you know, not worry about doing anything for God. Don't worry about stepping out of your comfort zone. Don't worry about rocking any boats. You're okay there in your own little corner. And yet we know that we're supposed to go and tell others. We know that we're supposed to bring in sinners and share the gospel. So we would put the fear of man before God. And that would become an idolatry. Or possessions. You know, has that new car ever loved you? Or that expensive jewelry ever done anything for you? When tragedy strikes, what does it do for you? God is the one who is there, who will love you no matter what. Another surprising thing about God's love is that God's love eagerly promises to restore his persistently unfaithful people. Eagerly desires to do that. I mentioned to you that third child, Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, it means that you're not my people and I will not be your God. But after he says that, after he says what the third child will be like, the very next verse, verse 10, look at it. Yet the number of children of Israel shall be as the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Wow. Why? Because he loves his people. All of the judgment, it feels almost reluctant. I don't believe God enjoys judgment. I believe it's required because of his holiness. He's absolutely holy, and that's a major attribute, one of the primary attributes of God. But this judgment feels reluctant. He loves his people. He wants his people to obey and serve him alone. And he says, I'm going to make a way to restore my people once again. So in the exact place where I said you are not my people, the valley of Jezreel, where I'm going to destroy you, is the exact place I'm going to prosper you one day, the ultimate battle of good and evil. I mean, the imagery here is cool to study. I've enjoyed learning more about it. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. He eagerly promises the restoration of his people. Who loves like that? Only God. Only God loves that way. I think the most unusual aspect of God's love is not found here in the Old Testament, in the story of Hosea and Gomer. It's really found in considering the question, how can God marry somebody like you and me? How can he love someone like you and me? And of course, if you have just the Old Testament without the New Testament, it's like having a body with no head, right? So the New Testament is where we understand that God's unusual love, this love that we're talking about tonight, is possible because of Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad Jesus comes into this picture? Aren't you glad? Because we need him. God's people, Israel, and us consistently and persistently show that we need a Savior. We need a faithful person that would be loyal to God, that would not fail God in so many ways. Otherwise, we'd all be permanently under the judgment of God that he had to pour out on Israel. You're not my people. I'm not your God. In order to prevent that from happening, we needed a Savior because we were alienated from God. Notice this. God did delight in someone. He did delight in someone. Who did he delight in? Well, at the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. And lo, a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He didn't say that about me and you, did he? He said this about Jesus. This is the faithful bride. This is the one who will never live for something other than God. He was the one who was faithful and fulfilled the covenant. Jesus Christ took the judgment and the punishment that we deserved for going a whoring. He took that punishment upon himself and allowed us to benefit from the sacrifice. And that is salvation. Those who are in Jesus Christ by faith are viewed by God now to be his beloved. Not because you are good at making effort to stay clean and to stay faithful to God. Not because you don't struggle with things like that. But because Jesus Christ, his sacrifice was just that wonderful. Just that big. Just that huge that it covers us. Those of you who right now trusted Christ as Savior can be said to not be illegitimate children. We are legitimate children of Almighty God, Creator God, the Holy God, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And God gives you now, as his children, through the Holy Spirit, the strength and the power to begin to love like Christ, to begin to sway more to the Hosea type of person rather than the Gomer type of person. And that grace and power and strength is available to believers in Jesus Christ. And we should, in fact, strive to love others. We should, in fact, strive to put God first. These things, all these commandments and all of these rules and laws that the children of Israel broke, we should try to avoid, obviously, but we should do so through the power of the Spirit. And understanding what Christ did, understanding that he made it possible is where that strength lies, trusting in Jesus and in Jesus alone. How could God ever love us like that? It's because he loved us. And the ultimate act of love was the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm looking forward to moving forward in this book. It's a wonderful book. I have not studied it in detail in years. I've read through it. But I hope it's an encouragement as we go through this. If you have questions or if you want to discuss something from the book of Hosea or you have some helpful things for me, I would be more than happy to discuss with you. And let's pray. If God allows us to continue in this, let's pray that he'll speak to our hearts and will teach us something through it. Father, we're grateful for this book. Lord, thank you for this story here. Thank you so much for reaching out to love your people in surprising and even shocking ways so that we might know you more and be your people. Help us, Father, to live in light of what we've heard and help us to know that, Lord, even though we're unworthy, now through salvation, we belong to you. We're your children. We shouldn't live lives of defeat. We should live lives of victory through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love like Hosea loved. Help us to love like Jesus loved. We thank you now for our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.